This is the time that we have set aside for the quarterly question and answer period. If you have placed your questions in the back, it's the time we will maybe try to answer those. We'll be answering 5 questions today. If you submitted a question and it is not answered today, it will be dealt with either individually or it will be expanded as a sermon. If you have any questions about the answers or need clarification, please feel free to see one of the elders after the meeting. I will be first. I'll be followed by Peyton, and Larry, and Rick, and Josh, who will also do our invitation. Question is, did God create Mary? The answer to that, we can turn to the Bible, specifically turn to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 2, verses 21 and 22. And I read, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he, God, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." From this you can see that Eve was not born, but was created in a manner somewhat analogous to how Adam was created. However, Genesis chapter 3, verse 20 says, "And Adam called his wife named Eve, because she was the mother of all living." In this we can tell that Eve became the great-great-grandmother, however you want, of all living. All men and women stem from Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 5, verses 3 to 4, it is mentioned that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. In Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, we both relate the genealogy of Jesus Christ, in Luke's case, going all the way back to Adam. What's interesting to note is that most people believe that Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy is the genealogy of Joseph, and that Luke chapter 3, the genealogy is different, and it shows most likely the genealogy through Mary. From this we can see, if you put all this together, that yes, God did create Mary in the same way that you and I were created. She was born of man and of woman. In that sense, we are all created by God, going back to Adam and Eve. In that sense, yes, she was created by the normal process that all men and women are born today.
The question that I received was, is the theory of Pangaea supported in the Bible in Genesis chapter 10, verse 25? So if you would turn to the book of Genesis, we'll be looking at a couple of chapters there and a couple of verses from those chapters. If I could see by show of hand, who is familiar with the term Pangaea and knows what Pangaea is? Okay, so about half and half. Pangaea is actually a concept that originated back in the early 1900s by a man by the name of Alfred Wagner. And it occurred in a publication in 1912 called The Origin of Continents. And basically it's the idea that at one time, today we have 7 continents, that at one time the Earth was formed in one supercontinent. That all the continents you see today, you could arrange them as puzzle pieces, and they make one big continent, and it's called Pangaea, supercontinent. And there's actually several different supercontinents that scientists will allude to. Another one that you may have heard of is Rodinia. But the main one that most people have been taught about, if you've been in public schools in the last 30 years or so, is Pangaea. And when Alfred Wagner first presented this idea, it was rejected by the majority of the scientific community, mainly because there was no mechanism that Wagner could give for it. Instead, he could only give evidence, but he couldn't give a cause that would suggest why that evidence occurred. So, for example, if you look at the different continents, you will find fossils of, say, dinosaurs or various plants that are separated on different continents. And so it would make sense that if those continents were once together, that those animals would be able to travel back and forth along those continents, and that's why we'd find fossil remains on the different continents today. We also, when you look at the a map, a worldwide map of all different continents, you'll see that if you look, say, at northern and southern America, it almost fits perfectly down there around southern America along Africa and Europe with northern America. Also, the geology along the edges of all the continents is similar to the geology across the ocean to the other continents. And you also have things such as paleomagnetic pole reversals along the Atlantic, Mid-Atlantic Ocean Ridge that can show the spreading of the continents. Also, satellite image today shows that the continents are spreading apart. So that's just to give you an idea of what we're talking about when we deal with Pangaea. Now, the word itself, Pangaea, isn't found in the Bible, but it is a concept that biblical creationists do accept and believe in. In fact, the idea of catastrophic plate tectonics is one that I would say creationists have formed that is superior to the secular ideas of plate tectonics and is actually able to explain things better. And a creationist would relate this dispersion of Pangaea to the events of the global flood. And if you read in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, that's where we read the foundations of the deep being broken up. This is what creation geologists would refer to as being the start for that once supercontinent called Pangaea to break apart into its separate continents. Okay, so now to deal with this question specifically in Genesis 10:25, we read, "And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan." And so one may, if they come across this, think, okay, here it says the earth was divided. This is Genesis chapter 10, and if we understand the chronology, Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9 contains the accounts of Noah's flood, the destruction of the world by water, and then Noah getting off the ship with his family and beginning to repopulate. And then Genesis chapter 11, immediately after this chapter, we find Genesis 10:25, we have the Tower of Babel and the division up of all the people at that time. And so what Genesis chapter 9 serves as, I'm sorry, chapter 10 serves as, is a bridge between Noah's flood and the Tower of Babel. It provides the genealogies of Noah's family and how they were dispersed. And so one of the key things answering this question is we have to understand the context. And the context is dealing with divisions not pertaining to physical land, but pertaining to the people of that region, political division, and also just simply the language division. And so we can see this, number one, if we just simply look at the Hebrew word for earth used there in Genesis 10:25, it's the Hebrew word eretes, and I don't know if I say that right, but it's spelled E-R-E-T-S. And it has several definitions. One, it can mean physical, but it can also be figurative in referring to simply people. And so the way you tell which one it's referring to is based on the context. And throughout the Bible uses figures of speech such as syndike and metonymy. Syndike is a part made to represent the whole. So, for example, if I said Dallas wins, we're probably going to assume that I'm referring to the Dallas Cowboys. I'm not referring to the city of Dallas saying that the city of Dallas won. It would be the Dallas Cowboys football team that won. I use Dallas, the location, to refer to the team. Another one is metonymy, which is something that's replaced with a name or something else closely related. And we have three examples of this closely surrounding this context. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 11, if you turn there, you'll notice this. In Genesis 6:11, we see, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." Well, if we wanted to interpret earth there to mean a physical landmass, rocks aren't inherently good or bad. I can't say that a rock was corrupt or that a rock was filled with violence. And so we know there that when we say the earth was filled with violence, we're referring to the people at that time living on the earth. Another one is Genesis 9:19, chapter right before Genesis chapter 10, where we read, "These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread." Again, we're not talking about a physical, but figurative. And then again, after Genesis 10 and 11, verse 1, we read, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Obviously, rocks can't talk. We're referring to people. And so, number one, we have to understand that in Genesis chapter 10, verses 25, it can refer to figurative, and that is supported by the surrounding context. But if we look at the beginning of Genesis chapter 10 in verse 5, we see what type of divisions this entire chapter is really referring to. Verse 5 says, "By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, and their nations." So again, we have the three elements, the political, the family-human divisions, and then the linguistic divisions. And if you read the very last verse in that chapter, verse 32, it says, "These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations and their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood." So when you put all this together, you cannot say for sure that the Bible is referring to Pangaea in Genesis chapter 10, 25, and it is most likely that it is a figurative use of metonymy or syndike, that is figuratively referring to the people being divided at that time.
My question is based on the Lord's model prayer found in Matthew 6, 9 through 13, if you'd like to turn there. The question is this. I've often wondered about this, and I've never studied it until now, but I didn't have to worry about it that much because I know that God does not lead us into temptation or into sin. But if you notice in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, I'll be reading verse 13. The question is based here. If Jesus said in this model prayer, pray this, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The ASV reads, "Deliver us from the evil one," or from evil sources. We know in James chapter 1, verse 13, the Bible says God is not tempted, cannot be tempted, neither tempts he man. So we know that God does not lead us into temptation. So we might ask, why does Jesus tell us to pray that? And I think really, I struggled with this for a while. I didn't really know how to explain that, except with some scriptures that talk about our trial of faith. We see that in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 and 12 through 15. Where James says, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers various temptations. And that word is actually trials. Notice we get that from verse 3. He says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. That's the actual word is trial. God does try us, but he does not tempt us. The devil is the tempter. You remember in Job chapter 1, God allowed Job to be tried. The devil was the tempter. The devil brought the temptations upon Job, but the trial was actually a trial of faith. God allowed it. And so we will experience temptations and trials, as we know, but they're of the trial of faith. Notice in James 2, verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man or the person that endures temptation or these trials. For when he is tried," and that word is approved, once you've endured these trials, you're approved of God. And notice the result is, "For when he is tried or approved, he shall receive the crown of life." That's what we want. We want to endure temptations. We will face temptations. We will endure these things. Think about Jesus in Luke 22, verses 40 through 43 on the Mount of Olives. Jesus told the apostles, pray that you enter not into temptation. And it's okay to pray that we don't enter into temptation or trials. Notice in this prayer, Jesus had asked the Father. He was about to suffer upon the cross and all the things that entailed. And he said, "Father, if it be possible," it's a conditional statement, "if it be possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me." But how did he end that? He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." So we can pray that God can deliver us from temptations and trials, But in Jesus' case, and sometimes in our cases, we have to face those trials and temptations. And if we endure, we'll receive the crown of life. So in answer to that question, God does not tempt us to tempt to evil, but he does allow us to be tried, as we've seen in James chapter 1. We see that also in 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice this, as we said in James 1 verse 13, God cannot be tempted, and that word in the original language also means God is not to be tempted. In Hebrews chapter 3, when the Israelites came out of Egyptian bondage, and they continually tried the patience and tempted God, it says they fell in the wilderness, because in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, notice it says they fell because of unbelief. The next passage it says they fell because of disobedience. Unbelief is the same as disobedience. Disobedience is the same as unbelief. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 tells us that even with these trials and temptations, God will make a way that we can escape. We may be tried. We can pray to avoid these temptations and these trials, but we will face some of them as Jesus did, and he had to face that trial. And the Lord sent an angel in Luke 22 verse 43 to strengthen him. And I believe God will strengthen us also when we call upon him in faith. Remember 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. God will, notice what it says, will with that temptation, with that trial, make a way of escape. I hope that answers the question.
Question I have stems from Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 28. Might want to be turning over there in your Bible, and we will attempt to answer this question. The question is dealing specifically with the role of women in the church, and deals with the fact that along with the thought in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, that there is no male or female, what does this mean, and how does this apply to the women's role in the church? And so we want to take a little bit of time with Galatians chapter 3, verse number 28, and then answer the question. First of all, the reading of the passage, the Bible says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, to answer the question in regards to the women's role in specific in the church, there are individuals out there that would utilize this particular passage. This is not an odd question, because there are many people that would utilize this to suggest that there are no role distinctions in the Lord's church. There is a website, I even hate to give you the name of the website, but it is called Gal 3:28, or excuse me, Galatians, Gal328.org, I believe is what it is. And there is a lady minister, for what is supposed to be the Church of Christ in New York, in the New York area, that her and her husband put together this website several years ago. In other words, the website, Galatians 3:28, is designed to point people to this passage, to make the suggestion that this passage teaches that there are no role distinctions in the church. The only problem with that is this passage of Scripture is not dealing with roles or role distinction. It is actually dealing with matters of salvation and sanctification. Salvation, if you back up two verses to verse 26 and 27, he would identify the issue of salvation, of course, in verse number 24 and 25 as well, the ideal of justification. But notice verse 26 and 27. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so the ideal is, in relationship first to salvation, there salvation is universally offered to all. And that's the whole point of this passage. But sanctification is not divided between Jew and Gentile. It is not divided between male and female or between bond and slave. In other words, there is not one kind of sanctification that applies to individuals that are male and female. And by sanctification, I'm talking about the process by which you and I continue to remain in Christ. So it is universally offered to all men. That is, we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all men. And those men that believe and are baptized, repent and are baptized, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, and Acts 2:38, then those individuals, universally, regardless of their background, regardless of their gender, then are brought into the body of Christ, all in the same way, all by obedience to the same gospel. And the same is true with regards to the principles of salvation in regards to sanctification. And so, in Christ, there is no distinction in regards to salvation or sanctification in that. And so, but the question goes on, and I think in our society there's a lot of confusion feminism. There's a lot of confusion on whether or not the Lord's church or religions that practice a role distinction are not discriminating against women in this particular case. And I think what it confuses is the inherent worth of women versus the ideal of salvation and sanctification. Inherent role worth has absolutely nothing to do with one's role or one's function either in a family or in the family of God in the New Testament church. And so it is important that we understand that even though there are roles, now let me show you how this works. If there are no gender distinctions at all in the church, then why would it be wrong in the Lord's church for a woman to marry a woman? If there are no gender distinctions at all, I mean, if we play this out to its ultimate end, then if there are in Christ no gender distinctions at all, then why is it that an elder must be the husband of one wife? You see, and so the ideal is that the Bible does have role distinctions in the family, and it has role distinctions in the Lord's church. And that does not mean that one is greater or lesser than the other. It's not about inherent worth. And by the way, there are probably a few men that need to have a lesson on the inherent worth of women in regards to the Lord's church. And so the question also deals with, and I want to get to as quickly as possible here, but the question also asks in relationship to, okay, what then can women do in the Lord's church? Let me offer you a couple of suggestions that are directly from the Bible. Brother Don talked about Genesis chapter 2. A wife, for example, can be a helpmeet for her husband. And by the way, that is in Christ. That is the principle of Christ. A mother, then, if a woman is a mother, she is to be a faithful mother to her children. She is to help the husband raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. She is always to be faithful to God. If she is faithful in her attendance, she can be a Bible class teacher, care for the needy. Listen, I've got 100 things here, and I don't quite have time to list all of them. But I'll be glad to share this list with you that was, there are no role distinctions in regards to studying your Bible. See, this, our theme is know your Bible. We've emphasized the people to read and study their Bible. There are no role distinctions there. We don't have people outside saying, well, you're a male, you can come in, you're a female. So the attendance of worship is a universal item, the attendance to Bible study, to teach a Bible class in the with reference to the kids and reference to ladies are optional as well, to assist in a Bible class, to visit the shut-ins. Here's a list: to visit the hospitals and our members that are there, or even non-members that are there, to visit new members, old members, newcomers to the community. There are a lot of things that one can do in the body of Christ that does not involve me removing the distinctions that God set up in regards to the role of men and women. So all have equal access to salvation, but at the same time there are role distinctions or functions within both the family and in the New Testament church. And wherever God draws a line or makes a distinction, then we should adhere to God's line of thinking rather than our line of thinking.
I want you to be turning your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21. If you will, mark that. That's the basis of our question that we're going to deal with here in just a moment. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 10 beginning here in just a moment. Question states in Deuteronomy 21, 10 through 14, laws are given concerning when a Jewish man wants to marry a woman from a pagan or Gentile people who have been conquered. How could the Jewish people intermarry with a Gentile nation here and be acceptable to God? Question states, I know they were acceptable because it is in the Mosaic law that God gave, but I was hoping to learn more about what makes these Deuteronomy 21, 10 through 14 cases distinct. A couple of things I want to preface this with before we get into this particular question, this particular passage. These marriages were not necessarily what we might say acceptable unto God. God, in dealing with the Jewish people under the old law, He was dealing with a physical nation as well as a spiritual nation. Whereas under the new law, under the New Testament, He's dealing with a spiritual nation in that. Okay, and so we have to take into account that the Ten Commandments and all these Mosaic laws and what we find in the prophets is not only governing the spirit life, if you will, but it's also governing the day-to-day life of the Jewish nation, of the Israelites. They being the people that they were, being a stiff-necked people, God would say on numerous occasions, being an adulterous people as far as spiritually adulterous, being a hard-headed people, the names could go on and how God dealt with these people. He knew that they were going to do things that were contrary to what He wanted them to do. And so He would put into place safeguards, if you will, or rules governing what they were going to do on their own anyway to keep them from going too far and being just like the other nations. Let me give you a couple of examples. And then we'll get back to, actually, let's deal with this. Deuteronomy 21, let's read this passage, then we'll get to the other ones. Deuteronomy 21, beginning of verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and will take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. And she shall put off the clothes of her captivity and remain in your house and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that you may go in to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. Or in other words, she has become your wife. Okay? Now, before we deal with that specifically, I want to give you this example, because just because God made laws governing this does not mean He thought it was right, did not mean that He condoned it, did not mean He wanted His people to do this. For example, turn with me to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. Now, we dealt with in our Bible class hour this morning concerning in 1 Samuel The first eight chapters dealing with Eli and Samuel, but then in chapter 8 we see that they're going to demand a king, right? God predicted that before they ever went into it, before they ever went into Canaan. Did God desire that Israel have a physical king? Absolutely not. That was not his intent. That was not his desire. That's not what God ever wanted for his people. But he said, you'll get there and you'll want a king, and so here's how we're going to deal with it. Deuteronomy chapter 17, we're going to begin in verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and look at verses 5 through 9, and it happened just like God said that it would. But God also predicted that he would go beyond what the parameters that he set here in Deuteronomy. Because if you remember there in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel told them, here's what your king will do. And everything that he says that his king, that the king would do, violates what is said right here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. So just because God makes a law concerning something does not mean that he condones it. What he's doing is he's governing the people. They're going to do it anyway, so we're going to keep them from going too far. It's for their protection. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, specifically, it's for the protection of the women that would be taken captive. Friends, Rahab would fall under this jurisdiction of Deuteronomy chapter 21. And we see her in the lineage of Christ. Ruth, in a manner of speaking, would fall under this. Not that she was taken as a captive of war, but she would still be governed by this. If Boaz had decided down the line, I don't like you anymore, he could not take her and sell her as property, she would still fall under these laws. And so these are laws for protection. Now, turn with me to Exodus 34. Now here's kind of what the question is referring to. In Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 10, we see laws concerning what the people are to do when they enter into the land of Canaan. Not just as they enter, but also as they do battle on the other side of the Jordan. Now look at this, beginning of verse 10. The covenant here is going to be renewed, and he's going to give them some additional laws. Beginning of verse 10, he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the people, or of the land, rather, where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. Friends, what is God saying in verse 16? Don't marry the people of the land. Now, you go back to Deuteronomy 21, and he says, when you do marry the people of the land, here's how you go about it. Here's the law concerning this. Because you're not going to listen to me. You're not going to do it the way that I originally set it up. And so here is how we're going to handle it. And the protection part of it is there in verse 14 in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Because what the nations would do is they'd go and they'd conquer a people. And they wouldn't bother to marry them, by the way. This was another protection for the women that were taken captive. all these other nations, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the other couple of nations that I failed to mention there, what they would do is they'd go and conquer a city and they'd take what they wanted. They'd rape the women and leave them be, or they'd take them, do what they wanted to with the women and then sell them as slaves. God's law protects them from that. Still doesn't mean that he condoned them or wanted them to intermarry with an idolatrous people. But he's telling them, when you do, here's how it's to be done. I hope that answers the question that was given. Now, it's also fallen to me to extend the invitation. We've had several questions that were offered tonight, and let me say on behalf of myself, and I'm sure I can speak for the elders here, and we appreciate the questions that are given. I know this particular question challenged me, and I know the questions that were given have challenged those that have given the answers to those tonight, and I hope that those things have been beneficial. But friends, it may be that you're here tonight and you have questions concerning the Word of God. I want to give you a personal invitation. That if you have questions, any question whatsoever, questions such as what we've tried to answer tonight or anything like that, you can put them in the box, or friends, you can approach one of the elders or myself, and we'll be happy to sit down and study the Bible with you. It may be that through studies of your own, you've come to the conclusion that you're in a lost state. You've realized that according to the Word of God, that if Jesus were to return today, that if God were to send Christ back and the angel or the trumpet of the angel should sound, that you would stand before the judgment seat of God and Christ would say to you, "Depart, I never knew you." Friends, if you've come to that realization tonight, you don't have to remain in that state. You don't have to remain lost. You, friend, can be saved. You see, the Word of God tells us how to do that. And if you've come to that conclusion, friend, I'm sure you've already looked, but we'll go through it anyway. You've heard the Word of God, I'm sure, so my question is, do you believe it? That Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. If you believe that He is the Son of the living God, friend, would you repent of your sin? Give your life wholly over to Him, confessing Him before men and then being baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. You find all of those things found right here in the Bible. Would you do those things tonight? Friend, it may be here. It may be that you're here. And you have obeyed the gospel, but you haven't lived according to the Word. You haven't done everything that you ought to do as a Christian. Friend, do you desire to make it right tonight? Rededicating your life to Christ. Friend, if you have a need, if you are subject to the Lord's invitation, why not tonight? Come while we stand and while we sing.